2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not in Exodus today. We're doing just a really quick, set my timer for a little bit shorter time here. We're going to begin a sermon series that's just going to last about 5 weeks. It's called Family Roots. We do this every fall where we discuss just our distinctives, what makes us us sort of, and what drives us, why we do what we do. We put them on banners. We say that our identities are that we're family, missionaries, learners, and servants. And so we're basically going to be covering those in a little bit different way. But that's basically what we're going to be talking about. It's a good reminder for us, and will keep us on task as the fall sets in. More people start coming, and we continue to grow. God is working among us, blessing us. We see things that God's doing through people who've come through here, like the Overholtzers. Last 2 weeks we've had two baptisms, Elizabeth Lord yesterday and Nessa baptized. We thank God for that and the work that he's doing in her life. There'll be video to follow on that, just not today. Just thank God for what he's doing, and we just want to keep on task. And one of the things that I love about Nessa's conversion is that it's the very first conversion that we've experienced at either campus, this one, the Lexington or the Frankfort campus, that was consistent with what we're casting as a vision, meaning that she is a product of a community group reaching out. That it's not, we understand that people who aren't close to God aren't going to walk to the door. I may have people in China listen to my podcast, all right, but that's just because he was here and knows me. Normal people aren't going to walk in our door and just say, "Hey, tell me about God." And so it's going to take community groups reaching out and serving people and just inviting them into community. And that's what I love about NSSC's conversion. That's the way it took place. It started, she was at PCG, our community groups, a couple months before she even entered the door here and was captivated by my preaching. And so I'm about ready to cry. And so, so we want to remind ourselves continually what we're doing. And the first thing that you can say, so you're visiting, what kind of church are you? We would tell you that we are a gospel-centric or a gospel-centered church. Everything we do is driven by and determined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything we do. That's it. And if it doesn't involve the gospel, we don't do it. If it's not consistent with the gospel, we don't do it. So turn it with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to talk about the gospel, what it is, and the implications of it. We just don't have, we're somebody here singing songs, and man, our songs are so good. They're so weighty with truth. We're not in here singing about feelings and what we wish God would do for us. We are singing theological songs that state plainly what God has already done for us and accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And so, what makes us different? There's a lot of different kinds of churches. We fill a certain niche. There's some good churches in Lexington. I'm not saying we're the only good one. We have tons of issues that we could fix or need to be improved upon. But we do what we do because it's who we are, all right? We don't just get together and say, you know what, let's sing some songs about the gospel. That'd be a good idea. And, seeing each other once a week isn't good enough, so let's make some groups. We don't like brainstorm ideas of what do we do here. It all begins, what we do here is a product of who God is and what he has done for us. And then, based on who God is and what he's done for us, now who are we? And then we ask the question, okay, given who we are, based on who God is and what he's done for us, what are we to be doing? And that's what we do. Our doing comes out of our being, all right? You're not a family just because you reside in the same house together and do some activities together. You're a family because your parents either you were born to them or adopted by them, and you are their family. So as family, you do family-type activities together and spend time together. Your doing is a result of who you are. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about being gospel-centered, who God is, what he has done for us in Christ. That's the gospel, who we are now. We're now gospel people doing gospel things because we're now children of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, great passage in terms of describing what the gospel is. And our response to it, we will not be able to cover the entire verse by verse. I could preach for 2 hours on this, but we're really just going to focus this morning on the gospel, and then next week we'll expand a little bit more on, as a family, how are we to carry out our task as ambassadors for Christ. And those tasks are going to be, next week is Bible saturated. The following week will be spirit dependent upon the Spirit. Then we're going to go servant-minded. Then we're going to go missionally driven. We are missionaries, okay? And then we'll go back to Exodus. So I kind of like the fact that some of you are bummed that we're out of Exodus. That doesn't mean y'all have enjoyed the time there, I guess. And so I appreciate that you're bummed, but. Stopped on the tinker. Yeah, just when it was getting good, I had to cut out of there. So, well, we're gonna preach all 10 of them, Phil. I promise you. So, in 6 weeks. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we go. Let's stand as we honor God's word. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. What part did we play? All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have to read that one more time. That is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Father, thank you so much for your love for sinners, for us, as wretched and selfish and self-centered and evil-minded as we are. You loved us and gave your only begotten, innocent, pure, perfect Son to die in our place so that we could be counted righteous and not who we really, really are. Thank you for not only reconciling us to yourself, but even in the reconciliation, beginning the process of making us like yourself, holy and blameless. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart like Paul's that is compelled by your love to spread and share this message of reconciliation as your ambassadors, you, God, making your appeal through us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. God, what has he done? He has sent his Son to die for us. Today we sang a lot about sins today. We sang a lot about wrath today. We've talked about blood today. We talk about a gospel here that involves God reconciling us to himself, not counting sins against us. And this message that we say drives us and determines everything that we do, we understand that it is not a very popular message in the world, especially this world in which we live today. It is hostile. It is offensive. It calls people sinners, evil, wretched. That's what the gospel does. That's why we don't need to be offensive in proclaiming it or telling people. We show perfect courtesy to all people, regardless of where they stand, what they believe, anything like that. We show them love and kindness. We don't need to be offensive because the gospel is offensive enough, all right? It's going to tell them who they are, and we're going to share it with them and share that who they are is who we are, who we were before Christ reconciled us. So it's not, but we live in a world that, you know, we talk about the gospel, it's not going to be a popular subject. We live in a world where right and wrong is determined by sentiment, by who, what you feel. If it feels right, it's right. If it feels wrong, it's wrong. And that's a very dangerous place for you to be. I remember not too long, it was last Christmas or Christmas before last, pulled up to Walmart, dropped Autumn off at Walmart. I think I've used this illustration before, but I think half the people here are now gone since they used it, so I'm okay now. But we go up to Walmart, and I'm sitting in the fire lane, car running, okay, and a police officer pulls up next to me and says, I'm sitting there, and I can feel someone looking at me. I look over, and it's a cop. And I look at him and kind of wave, and he rolls down his window, and he goes, "You're parked in a fire lane." And I said, "But I'm in the car." To which he responded, "You are parked in a fire lane." And I said, "But it's okay if I'm in the car, right?" And then he said, "You are parked in a fire lane." And I said, "So I can't be here." And he said, "No, you can't be there. It's a fire lane. It says no parking there." And I said, "Well, sir, I'm sorry. At that time, I'm 42, 43 years old, and this is the first time I ever realized that I couldn't park in a fire lane if I were in the car. My sincerest apologies." And then I went and parked a long, stinking way away, and Autumn had to walk there, and I got chewed out for it anyway. So anyway, that's how a lot of people operate. If they don't think it's wrong, then it's not wrong to them. When the real issue is what God says is sinful or not sinful is what really, really matters. And so when we come out and start talking about being reconciled to God by the forgiveness of your sin, it's going to be an offensive message. When you live in a crooked and perverse generation that can calls wicked righteous, and what is righteous wicked. That's where we live. We live in a crazy, crazy world where He just loves everybody, everything, doesn't matter as long as you're being true to yourself. We live in a generation where, you know what, gender isn't determined by anatomy or genitalia. It's determined by your true sense of self. That's the world in which we live. How do you come to that conclusion that that's okay, that God's cool with that? How do you do that? Here's how you do that. You shut this book, you put it away, and you just start making up stuff on your own. That's all. That's how you get there, okay? That's what happens. We should expect that there is, when we talk about God, even amongst ourselves, that's a word I grew up with, by the way, even amongst ourselves, we should expect, since God is holy and we are not like God and we are sinful, that there are things He says, things He requires, things He does that shouldn't gel with us. Trust me, if you're serving a God in your mind, this image, and everything you believe is what He believes, you're serving you, okay? That's not God. That's a figment of your imagination. God is not us. God is creator. He is holy. We are creation, created in His design, but when sin entered, it marred, distorted that image, and now we are sinful, and even our desires go that direction. I mean, every inclination in us is sinful, and God has a big problem with sin. Even if you don't think it's sin, God judges every sin. Is He a God of love? Of course He's a God of love. The cross says that, for God so loved the world. But let us not forget that His love alone does not cancel out our sin. God hates sin, and He punishes sin. Open the Bible back up. Look in Old and New Testament. Old Testament, the mindset of the people became evil. It was increasing in evil. And what did God do? He destroyed the world in a flood. He told the Israelites to go into Canaan and to go into cities like Jericho and to kill everyone. There were some boys one time making fun of a bald prophet, calling him Baldy. God made bears come out of the woods and devour those boys. It's the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire from heaven. He kind of takes the same, ground opening up, people being swallowed up. That's Old Testament. No, there were a couple guys in Luke 13 that came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you heard, but over there, do you remember like when those Galileans were worshiping? I mean, they were worshiping God in the temple, and then some of Governor Pilate's boys came in and slaughtered those boys worshiping. I mean, like, why did that happen like that? Why did God let that happen?" Or they'd read in the newspaper probably where a tower in Siloam fell and killed like 18 people. And they were just sort of implying and asking, does that mean that those guys that got killed by Pilate, and does that mean that the people that were killed by the tower, that they were like really, really bad sinners? Is that why that happened? You remember what Jesus said? Loving Jesus, that always talks about love all the time, according to everybody. He said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. God takes sin very seriously. And make no mistake, sin is the problem. Sin has led to hostility between us and God. And that's kind of I get like the biggest crowd of the summer here, and I'm going to run half of you off just by like, that's kind of dark kind of right there. That's the bad news, all right? But the gospel, the Greek word euangelion, means good news. And as somebody said, I think it was the Puritans, said that the good news only becomes great news in light of the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, the truth of what's there, then the gospel isn't good news. But when you understand the severity of what reality is in terms of our position with God and our stance with God, with our sin, then the gospel, it really becomes the greatest news and the most important news you've ever heard. And this is the gospel that God has now reconciled us to himself by sending his son to die as a substitute in our place. He has reconciled us, all who believe, he has reconciled them to himself, and now is restoring that image that we're being made more and more like Christ progressively as believers, because now this hostility is gone between God and humanity, between God and believers. And now, because that hostility is gone, God, through his Spirit, resides within us. You notice, as we look at verses 18 and beyond, that the gospel really is about God reconciling us back to himself. The word from chapter or verse 18 on, the word reconciliation is used, or reconciliation is used five times from 18 to 21. Okay, so it's kind of like a big deal, reconciliation. And reconciliation, what does that imply? It implies hostility. It implies a broken relationship in which hostility exists. Enemies are present. And what has happened is that God has now, not us, but God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now has given us this ministry of reconciliation to tell people how God has done. A few things that we wanted just to note about this reconciliation. Number one is, and this is like the main points. I think there's five of them. Yeah. I added one fifth one just at the end, see if I had time to get to it. A few things about the nature of this is that when we talk about God reconciling us, that it is by the will of God and driven by the love of God. Okay? Like, you need to remember that or write that down or something. It was not our will. It was not according to God, our decision. All of us forsook God and fled. God pursued us. This was God's determination. God is a reconciling God. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our selfishness, God loves sinners. God loves sinners and has been providing a way ever since the Old Testament, showing us that the way that he is going to reconcile us to himself is through his son, sending his own son. And that's what determines, you would say, how much does God love us? Kind of sound like he's kind of mean and harsh. No, God loves us, we know, but by the cross, that he sent his only son. Trust me, I have a son. I love my son. And for me to, there may be a cup, I don't know, that I would even, you know, as Romans 5 says, for a righteous man, someone might dare to die. Probably not, but for if someone's like really good, someone may dare to die for that person, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the immensity of his love. You say, well, what about, you just said he's, you know, they killed the boys who called the prophet Baldy and the swan up the ground. I mean, that's the wrong question. Those are the wrong questions to be asking. The right questions are this. How did anybody survive in the Old Testament? For the wages of sin, everybody that commits cosmic treason against God deserves punishment. And yet, you see some examples where God is reminding and showing and demonstrating that he is holy, that he takes sin seriously. But for the most part, he is in grace and mercy, even blessing unbelievers who aren't following him as a means to draw them to himself. What Paul says in Romans chapter 2, God's kindness towards you doesn't mean he's with you. It is meant to draw you to repent and to turn to him. Unbelievers out here galore, people who do terrible things. I mean, I can't get on the Planned Parenthood stuff because I've only have like 14 minutes left. But even the worst sin, people out there who are doing evil things, they still woke up this morning, smelled coffee, kissed the one they loved, will enjoy a great meal tonight. Common grace. Do they deserve any of that? No. How do they get it? Because God by nature, even though he is holy and righteous and just, he extends common grace to draw to repentance, but if that is not heeded, judgment will come upon everyone who refuses to believe and to repent. Don't take instances in the Old Testament where God does this to demonstrate his holiness when people clearly disobey him. And the thing about the Canaanites being destroyed by the Israelites when they came in, even God told Abraham, I'm not giving this land yet to your people. They're going to be in bondage for 400 years. But you're not getting Canaan yet because the sin of the Amorites has not been completely fulfilled yet. These were sinful people that God was giving more time to repent. He is by nature a reconciling and a gracious God. He has shown episodes in the Old Testament many times to show that he is holy and that sin is the problem. But the amazing thing is how did anybody survive to begin with? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader for years. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? He persecuted Christians. He had people killed. How did these people even survive? Because of the grace of God. And in those two instances, they both came to Christ and were great instruments in his hand to use him. But that's the thing you have to realize is that the good news is that God reconciles us because he is a reconciling God. This is by the will of God. God didn't have to be convinced. It wasn't Jesus, the kind, a generous one. You know, sometimes you get this image that that God the Father is the harsh, judgmental one in the Old Testament laying the smack down, and Jesus is the one that's saying, oh, please, Father, don't judge them. Here, I'll go die for them. That's not biblical at all. That's heresy. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God loves sinners, even the most vile. And this reconciliation with which we preach, don't ever, ever forget, all of this is from God. And no matter who you are, what you've done, I can tell you this morning that if you would believe, God would reconcile you to himself through a payment. He's already accomplished it for you, regardless of who you are, how far away you think you are, how bad you think you are, reconciliation is available for you. your salvation. I don't have any instructions to give you to tell you this is what you have to do to get reconciled for God. The only thing I have to tell you is it has already been done for you on the cross, Jesus there in your place, dying your death so that you could now come and be a child of God. Believe it and come, and it's yours. God loves sinners. And this reconciliation is by His will and driven by His love. Secondly, the nature of this reconciliation is that it is by the act of forgiveness. The problem is sin. As unpopular as it is, that's what stands between us and God. Look at what the Bible says there, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, what? Not counting their trespasses against them. That's what was creating the hostility. That's what was responsible for the broken relationship. It wasn't a lack of education, per se. They may not have known them, but yeah, that could have contributed to the fact. But what they were ignorant of was their sin and His holiness and the fact that they were separated by it. And so that's the problem. And in sharing the gospel and in inviting people into our community and loving them and serving them, and we should do that with perfect courtesy and regardless of what they believe, we were once like them in unbelief. We show them grace as God has extended grace to us, but at some point, the thing about sin's got to come up because that's the problem. Sin has to be turned from, repented from, renounced, and Christ has to be chosen for salvation to occur. You don't become a Christian just by believing that Jesus lived on the earth, died on a cross, and rose from the dead. You have to turn from sin and self. Acknowledge it. Admit it. It's you. Renounce it and turn to Jesus, who is alive and seated at the right hand of God, and who, through His death and resurrection, reconciles you to God. Okay? So it is by the act of forgiveness. That's what... But God, again, God, even despite Him being thrice holy, even in the Old Testament, we'll see when we get back to Exodus, that He is a compassionate, loving God that forgives transgressions from generation to generation. These verses aren't on the screen, but right, you can write them down. Micah 7:18 says, Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Micah 7. Psalm 32, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and who in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Old Testament says that God takes sin. What's He does? He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He's a forgiving God. He takes our sin and puts it in the deepest sea of forgetfulness, and He remembers it no more. This is how reconciliation comes. Colossians 2:13, Paul says, and you, Colossians, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. We are, brothers and sisters, we are not faithful to the gospel and faithful to the good news by which God brings salvation to people. Unless we are telling people that they are sinners just like us, that their sin stands between them and God and how they're living in sin. But the good news is that God will forgive all of their sins through faith in Christ. Every last one. That's the message of reconciliation. That is the gospel. Salvation is not about God making you healthy, wealthy, wise, improving your golf swing, getting you a better job, getting you a spouse. Salvation is about God removing your sin and reconciling you to Himself. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. I love that line. My favorite line. Buried. He carried my... They're gone. My sins are gone. And because of that, now there is reconciliation with a thrice holy God. And I'm no longer just a subject in court. I am His child. Because that record, that legal demand has been nailed to the cross. So it's by the will of God, driven by His love. It's by the act of forgiveness. And it's possible by the work of substitution. Substitution. Okay? Substitution. It's not a very cool word in my, you know, when I think of the word substitution, like substitute teacher. I always hated that, even though we could act like idiots and nothing ever got done. But, you know, today here's your teacher. This is your substitute. Well, shoot. When I was playing sports, and someone would say, Tony's not doing what he's doing, send in a substitute. And I would come and watch what I should be doing. Substitution, I mean, it's got a lot of negative connotations depending on how you view it. But hear me, when it comes to the gospel, substitution is the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no salvation apart from substitution. What was Jesus doing? He was dying and living. Dying as our substitute. He in our place. Look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If you look 2,000 years ago on a hill, on a cross, there's a bloody, beaten Jewish man in his early to mid-30s. Who has all of his followers have forsook him and fled. He's beaten beyond recognition. He is beaten so badly, he's dying very quickly. That looks like failure. That looks like the plan just didn't succeed. His mission didn't succeed. But that would be a wrong assumption. When you look at that bloody man on that cross, you know what that is? That is God reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. That's the good news. Look at what Paul says in verse 21, as I told you. For our sake, He made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, here's how this, I have to be quick. But we've shared this before, but so I don't have to be that detailed about it. But God made Jesus to be sin. What's that mean? It does not mean that Jesus became a literal sinner. I think it's Copeland or I think Kenneth Copeland says that maybe. That's just outright heresy. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God hanging on that cross. There wasn't an ounce of sin in Him. He was innocent. That's why He could be our substitute. But what this means is that on the cross, God counted Him as a sinner. So that in Him, in Jesus, we might be counted righteous. That's the great exchange. That's the glory of the gospel. Think of it this way. That on the cross, God treated Jesus as if He lived your life and my life. That's how God treated Jesus on the cross, as if, though He didn't, as if He lived our lives. Now, why did Jesus live for, what do I say, in His mid-30s? I mean, if you think about it, all God needed Jesus for really was like for a weekend, really. Like, hey, need you on Friday, they'll kill you. On Sunday, you'll be alive again, and then you can come back. Why the whole 33 years? Well, number one is that Jesus reveals to us who God is, so it's the more he hung around, the better for us. He is the image of the invisible God, okay? In him is the exact nature or the exact representation of God's nature. So yes, Jesus reveals to us God. He spoke words, teaches us, reveals God to us, so that's great. But here's what Jesus was doing for 33 years, if that's exactly how long he lived. That's a guess, but pretty good guess probably. But here's what he was doing, let's say, for 33 years. He was living the life we couldn't. He did what Adam couldn't. And we're going to, in 6 weeks, we're going to talk about those 10 commandments and 603 other ones that are going to be given to Israel. Israel couldn't keep them either. Adam couldn't keep them. Israel couldn't keep them. But Jesus kept them. As a little boy. I don't think anything's nastier than a little teenage boy. Especially now that I have a daughter soon to be 12. I want to kill them all. Son, I will take you out quickly. I don't care if your parents go to my church or not. All right? So I don't think there are any boys that reply that here. Anyway. But Jesus as a teenage boy was not a nasty teen. He was perfect. Every thought, every motive, every action. Perfect obedience. And that, in the Gospels, is what happens, is that God just doesn't take away our sins. He just doesn't take our record and give it to Jesus and punish Jesus. He takes Jesus' 33 years of perfect obedience, and he credits it to us. So when God looks at Jesus on the cross, he sees us. When he looks at us now through faith, he sees Jesus. We are in Christ. Our sin counted as his, paid in full, nailed to the cross. His righteousness counted as ours. That's how a self-centered, prideful individual like myself can have a relationship with a holy God, because all of my sins have been nailed to a cross. And when God sees me now, I am alive in Christ with a righteousness that isn't mine. But it's counted as mine through Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the substitute. Him dying in our place and even living in our place. I'll end with a verse I wasn't even planning on using, but it's so great. Philippians chapter 3, just in case you think I'm lying to you. Paul says, Philippians 3, verse 7, good place to start. Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." How are we found in Christ? "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You hear that? That in Christ we get not a righteousness that comes from us obeying the rules. If we could have done that, Jesus wouldn't have to come anyway. But what we get through faith in Christ is a righteousness that comes from God and depends on faith. Not righteous faith. Not unbelievable great faith. But real faith. But real trust. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. He was a very flawed man. But he grows, his faith grows and gets stronger. But he did believe and trust God's promises. And that's how you can be reconciled. It's by way of substitute, and it's obtained through faith. All right, last point. It just requires you believing that message. That message that Christ died in your place, that God invites you to be his child through Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for you, that his perfect life will be counted as yours and you will be a child of God and treated thus as such. Believe it. Turn from sin, turn from self, turn from the world, turn to Christ. He wasn't just a man. He was God the Son who took human form to die for us. Put your trust in him as your Lord and his work on the cross as the only means that reconciles you to God. Believe that and you will be saved, reconciled, a part of a new creation that begins here, but one day, new humanity, us dwelling with God, all through trusting and believing in Christ. Christ died for us. And when we come to him, we're changed. That message, we also died with him. The old me, the old you, was crucified with Christ. What baptism represents, a burial and a raised to walk in a newness of life, as Romans 6 says. We're new creations. Now, once you, through faith, God begins to work in you. God begins to change you so that, as Paul said, and we can't get to it today, where he says that now that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the sake of him who for us died and was raised. It changes who we are. God changes who we are. But before we can change who we are, we have to be reconciled to God because God is the changer. Make sense? You don't have to dress it up. You don't have to dress up to come. You just come believing. You'll be reconciled as corrupt as you are. And then God begins the work of cleaning you up as he dwells inside you. Why? Because your sin has been removed and Christ's righteousness has replaced it. Amen? Now, I got about 3 more pages there, but I don't have time. We'll talk about them in the weeks to come. Bible saturated. This is a message that we must know and understand. So next week we talk about Bible saturation, how we must be people of the Word. We are learners. We must know this gospel before we can preach this gospel. We must see what God has been doing from the very beginning, what the problem has always been. Genesis 3 starts the problem, sin. And God, it's been dealt with the whole time. I was having a conversation one time with an individual who got, I don't see God like you see him. You see a God's very hostile, quick to judge. You know, my God's more loving, you know. And I said, do you believe Jesus is God? This person said, yes. I said, well, okay, if your God is all loving and doesn't judge, isn't a God of wrath, why was Jesus hanging on a cross? And this person said to me, I haven't figured that one out yet. It's because you haven't made that up yet. You take sin out of the equation, the cross makes no sense. Nothing makes sense. The problem is sin. And as we take the Lord's Supper, those who are believers, as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember Christ, the substitute. Here's the substitute. His body broken for us. God treating Jesus as if he lived our lives. And then now us finding life and health through Christ. Why? Because now God is treating us as if we lived Jesus' life. Because that's the way we're counted. That is the glory of the gospel. Thank you, God, for loving us and in such an amazing fashion. And may this grip our hearts. A lot has been said. Still questions remain. But let there not be a question as to your great and amazing love for us. And Lord, help us. We need your help, your power, your strength to be able to grasp the depth of your love for us. We may acknowledge with our heads that, yes, we know that you so loved the world that you gave us your Son to die so that if we believe in you, that we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We may say we know that. But how many of us, oh God, can say with Paul that the love of Christ controls us, compels us, drives us, gives meaning, purpose to everything we do? Lord, if we can't say that, by your grace, open our eyes to see the height, the depth, the breadth of your amazing love for sinners. Help us to see how sinful we are so we can grasp the depth of your love for us. And if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, Jesus, who's never trusted you, may they today flee to you, Jesus, knowing confidently, boldly approaching with confidence, knowing they'll find grace and mercy because our debt has been paid. Thank you, Jesus. And as we take this bread and this juice, may we have fellowship with you through your Spirit and rejoice in your salvation. In Jesus' name.